Palm Sunday, as we've talked about, is the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. And actually, I was going to put pictures up there, and I totally forgot. But I was in Jerusalem about 3 years ago, and one of the things that me and a pastor from this community, Paul Spate, we went up onto the Temple Mount. Today, it's where the Dome of the Rock is, and we wanted to see some of the sites. And so we went to the eastern part of the Temple Mount, to where the eastern gate was, where Jesus entered Jerusalem. And the gate is now closed up. So all you have to do is go Google the Eastern Gate or Palm Sunday in Jerusalem, and you'll see it that it's a gate that has been closed up, actually, I think about three times in history. When the Islamic community took over Jerusalem, they closed that because they knew there was a prophecy that the Jewish Messiah would enter Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate. So they thought we could close it with stone. The Crusades came and they opened it up again, and then they lost it, and it was closed up again and opened up again and closed again, and today it's still closed. And if you go to the Temple Mount and go to that part of Jerusalem or the Temple Mount, you'll find it's a garbage heap. It's where they put all their old building materials and stuff like that. Yet for us, the Savior of the world entered today through that gate. And I would say it's a celebratory day. We had some good songs where we celebrate Hosanna in the highest. They were saying this wonderful hymn. I would suggest to you, though, that Jesus had a different perspective. Jesus was viewing something different that day. He wasn't viewing the crowds cheering him on and waving palm branches. I would suggest to you that he was seeing the cross. In one of the Gospels, it says that Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he entered it. And so this morning, not to put a damp on the Palm Sunday celebration, I wanted to focus on a prayer that I think Jesus was focusing on as he entered Jerusalem. And it was the prayer within the Garden of Gethsemane. In that prayer, we find what God really wants us to do as we pray. So the last couple of weeks, we explore that prayer is presence. We explored how Moses entered the tent of the meeting and he could speak with God as one would speak face to face with a friend. Last week, we looked at Daniel and how prayer is life and death. If I cannot pray, I'm already dead. It is like breath. And so Daniel was faced with this threat of being thrown to the lions or not pray. And he chose the lions. And so our challenge last week was to choose the lions. And we tried to articulate a little bit, what is a lion for you? What do you often fear and causes you to compromise your Christian faith in some way? But we need to remember that before church, before there was a community like this, before there was a song, before there was a Bible, there was prayer. Because prayer is presence. And in the very beginning, Adam and Eve dwelled with God face to face. There was prayer. They could speak with him and commune with him. And so we need to remember that prayer is so vital. It's essential. It's presence. And this morning, we're going to talk about that prayer is centering. So if I'm in God's presence, and it's absolutely essential. Now I come to him to not change his mind, but for him to come into my life and change me and center me. Have the core of who I am and my center of gravity be aligned with him. And for me to live in a way that's consistent with what he wants of my life. This prayer is the greatest prayer ever. It's found in all three Gospels. They approach it all a little bit differently. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 26. There we see that, as well as Mark, it's articulated in three prayers. We see these three different prayers that Jesus goes through. But in the Gospel of Luke, they're all collapsed into kind of one event, but the emphasis is still there. So each Gospel writer approaches it a little bit differently. But what we see here is Jesus is being centered in God's will. Yes, even Jesus on this earth needed to pray and ask God to align his heart with what God had for him. I mean, in this prayer, history was hanging in the balance. I want you to really think about that. As Jesus was entering Jerusalem and all this great celebratory stuff was going on, I mean, history was in the balance here. God's glory, God's grace, God's salvation, quite frankly, what you're here for was hanging in the balance that day. Because Jesus was struggling. Jesus was struggling with what God had for him. And so what did he do? Did he go talk to a mentor? Did he go read it in a book somewhere? Or go talk to the fellow rabbi or something? No, he came to his father and he prayed. And so often, that's the last thing that we do when we're as equally as troubled. So he comes to pray. And this prayer determines Jesus' mission on earth, the success of his mission here on earth. And so we've talked in this church a few times that each one of us, yes, every single one of you, has been given a mission, has given a purpose to serve beyond yourself. Every single one of you. But I've talked about this before too. Every single one of us is tempted to follow a shadow mission. I've talked about this before, but I wanted to come back to it because it's really anchored in this passage. We actually see it throughout Scripture, and we see it in everybody's life, by the way. But if we want to hinge everything that we're about on Jesus, this is where it's found, primarily. That Jesus himself is facing a shadow mission. So what do I mean by that? Well, you know, I've got a picture of Lance Armstrong up there, and if you know him, he's one of the greatest cyclists in the world. He was always in the Tour de France, and on his seventh win, which is miraculous in itself, he stood on the podium, and he said this. He said, "To the people who don't believe in cycling, to the cynics and the skeptics, I'm sorry for you that you can't dream big and you don't believe in miracles." At this time, he was already being accused of doping, that he was cheating. And he kind of used this podium to kind of fire back at them. Well, after several years, even after retirement, he stuck with that story. But finally, it came out, and he was did it at Oprah, of all places. He acknowledged his plan of intimidation, manipulation. He acknowledged that he would pull the bus over with all his fellow cyclists on some remote mountain somewhere, and they would take blood transfusions to be able to dope themselves so that they could win. On this program, he said when he started cycling, he had the mission or the purpose to be the best cyclist in the world. Hey, that's a great ambition. But soon that mission, his shadow mission, took over, that he would be the greatest cyclist at all costs. I'd do it regardless of what it took, who I had to step on, and what laws I had to go around, and what rules I would cheat. I had to win at all costs. He had a shadow mission. John Ortberger is the one who probably coined this phrase, so I have to give him credit for it. And he says this in a book he wrote about this. He says, "You and I were created to have a mission in life. You were made to make a difference. But if we do not pursue the mission for which God designed and gifted us, we will find a substitute. We cannot live in the absence of purpose." There we go. Without an authentic mission, we will be tempted to drift on autopilot, to live our lives centered on something that is unworthy, something selfish, something dark, a shadow mission. A shadow mission. Jesus had a shadow or substitute mission. We never want to talk about it because, you know, he's God, but he really did. His humanity had a substitute, and he wanted salvation for the people that he loved without going to the cross. He wanted for us to be saved without the suffering. And if you've turned to Matthew 26, verse 36, we see this happen here. We're going to read the first two verses, how this shadow mission, this substitute, had come so greatly into his mind that he was in agony. Verse 36, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" He's completely overcome with the weight of what God has willed him to do, and it's weighing on him. We need to see that this agony that he has here is a measure of a series of things. It's probably more than what I just have here, but I'd narrow it down to this. The intensity of Jesus' agony, his sorrowfulness, his troubledness, his sense of physical death because of the sorrow is a measure of our sinfulness. We need to see that. That if Jesus is so, the Son of God is taken to this point in terms of his agony, it is because of me. It's because of you. It is a direct measurement of the filth in my life. It's a measure of our sinfulness. The distance we have been called into the tent of meeting with our Heavenly Father, that prayer is presence. We were invited to that other garden, and then the sin comes in. And so it's a measure of my distance from communing with my Father. It's the disastrous consequences of your choices and my choices in this life. It's because of us. It's also a measure of God's wrath. God's wrath, God's anger, God's rage, God's sense of justice that needs to be served because of sin in each of us. It's all of this being poured out on one man because of me and you. It's just not the consequences, but it's actually a part of God's character coming out. It's what keeps his love accountable. Without love, this is all we would experience. But without love, there would be no, or without any kind of justice, love would also not exist. This is God's justice and wrath being poured out on one man for the wheat and the sins of the entire world. Jesus is feeling it. It's also God's love. We often just think that it's only justice, it's only wrath being played out, but it's being held accountable by God's love. Because if Jesus didn't want to do it for us, we would experience it. But Jesus took it for us, not only to satisfy God's justice, but also to satisfy his love, so that we would have opportunity to respond. For God so loved the world, he sent his only Son. So yes, we see the negativity and the grossness of wrath and sin, but we see God's love going on for us as well. And finally, we see the power of prayer. We see that if there was such intensity, and the Son of Man had to do something, one thing, what did he do? He did prayer. He went to prayer. If he was taken to the point of death, what's the one thing he could do? He had to go to prayer. So that tells us the power of prayer. What prayer can do for you and for me when we're in these moments. It's the only resource Jesus had and is the only resource that takes Jesus through it as well. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is centering. We see this agony, this supernatural suffering of Jesus. He's coming to grips with absence. If prayer is presence and if prayer is essential to life, because that's what God wants for us, what he's struggling with is the absence of his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? You've left me. So Jesus is struggling with that, and he wants to know how to handle it. He wants the cup taken from him. He wants his shadow mission, that he could save the world and somehow bypass the cup, bypass justice. And so he's struggling with that. I'll come back to that a little bit as well. But we struggle with that too. Every single one of us has a shadow mission, something that we want to do and to fulfill God's will, but an easier way. And so we all have one as well. I'm going to come back to that. But we see in this prayer the point that prayer allows God to align a willing heart. That's a key thing, folks, a willing heart with his intended plan. All of us want to fulfill his plan, but kind of on my terms. And so we pray accordingly when God says, no, you come to me on my terms with a willing heart. I will align your heart with mine. I had a conversation with one of my daughters the other day, and she asked me, so, Dad, how did God tell you to be a pastor? And so I kind of had a long conversation about that, and one of the things I said in there, I said, in the beginning, I didn't want to be one. In fact, one of my mentors who told me I should be one, I didn't tell him off, but I kind of said, no, thank you, in less nice words. So what changed? So part of my story with my daughter, as we were talking about this, I said, but I wanted to be where God wanted me to be. And so over time, he started changing my heart so it would be where he wanted me to be. And now I want to do it. I want to do this because there's a joy in this for me, because it's where he wants me to be. And so my heart becomes aligned with his. But folks, all of us have to be willing. It's not easy. We even complain a little bit. But a willing heart is so key. In Hebrews, we see this kind of play out, that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And so in this prayer, we see this statement qualified, the details kind of thrown into these loud prayers of tears and crying that Jesus put out there. But we need to see that in this prayer that Jesus is not changing his mind, not trying to change God's mind necessarily, but he's asking if there's another way. But he's willing to respond to salvation if God wants him to. And what we see come out here is that salvation, there's only one way. That there has to be a substitute if we don't pay the price. Only through the substitute of Christ. Only through the suffering. Only through a brutal crucifixion. Only through resurrection can you and me have any reason to be here this morning. So in Jesus' prayer, what do we see? We see honest prayer. We see an honest prayer. So Jesus has entered this place with his disciples. He grabs three of his inner circle, and he goes on a little longer, and he gives them some instructions to watch with him, to stand with him, to support him. He's not able to carry this load, and then he moves on a little bit farther. You can see the narrowing going on here, how Jesus has this wonderful group of men of support, but then he has to go on into God's presence for himself. And then he says in this one verse, 39, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." We see honesty here. What is the cup? The cup is a symbol of wrath. It's seen throughout Scripture. It's said many times. But it's a cup that is full of God's wrath and is being poured out onto people who would deserve it. Now, because God so loved the world that he sent Christ to bear that cup for us. And so Jesus is receiving the pouring and understanding the pouring out of God's wrath on him. And it's heavy. He's anxious and he's sorrowful. And he's saying, "My Father," notice the intimacy there. He's saying, "I can't take this." He's got a relationship with his Father and he's speaking honestly and even asking, "Please take this from me if possible." It's a conditional clause, we say in Greek. If, whenever we use the word if or a statement that says if, there's always a then. If you do this, then I'll do this. If this happens, then I'll do that. This is a bit of a unique one in Scripture, but if it is possible, there's no then, but he says, but, if it is possible, take it away, but not as I desire, but as you desire. So he qualifies this with an open heart. I don't want it. If there's another way, take it. But in me you find a willing servant if there's no other way. And so he hears eventually that, no, it is not possible. And so Jesus accepts that. God, your will be done. There's a submission here. But he comes and pleads for the cup to be removed because it's heavy. He comes back to the disciples in the next part, verse 40, he returns to his disciples and he found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for an hour?" So there's some longevity to Jesus' prayer here. He asks Peter and he says to them all, though, but he addresses Peter, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Jesus went on to pray a second time, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." So we have an honest prayer, a removal of the cup. He requests a removal. But then we have a submissive prayer go on here, and we see he asks for strength to drink the cup. You might have never seen this before, but the prayer changes between the first and the second. In the first one, he says, "If possible, may this cup be taken." In the second one, "If it is not possible for this cup to be taken, unless I drink it, may your will be done." What happened between the first and the second prayer? What changed? If we go to the Gospel of Luke in verse chapter 22, it says there that Jesus prayed, and then the Lord sent an angel to minister him and to strengthen him. And it was in between these two prayers, the angel comes and gives Jesus a submission to the God's will and gives him the strength to do it. And it says there in Luke as well that he becomes so burdened that he sweats drops of blood. So it seems a little backwards. If an angel came to minister him, why would he sweat blood? Why would he become so much more distressed? I think it's because he immediately understood that it was his cup to drink. And so here he doesn't ask for it to be taken away like he did the first time. He's acknowledging the fact that it can't, that salvation only comes if he drinks it. Because the angel came to minister to him and didn't say, yes, we'll take it away. But he says, no, you can't take it away, but I will strengthen you. I will come with you. You will not be alone. You will be strengthened. And so the Spirit comes in, or the angel rather, comes in and changes his heart so that he says, truly, your will be done and not mine. And so we see a request for the removal of the cup to a submission to drink the cup. And then as the story moves on, we see his obedience play out to actually fulfill the cup, to fulfill the prophecy. So Jesus prays this prayer. In verse 43, then he came back again, found the disciples sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing, Father, may your will be done. Verse 45, then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. He sees that Judas, who's been paid off, coming with soldiers to arrest him. Jesus sees that the hour has come. In my translation here, it says the hour is near. That doesn't mean it's kind of still off into the distance and still coming. If we look at that word carefully, it actually says it's arriving. The time is now at hand. It's come. And if you look in the Gospels, Jesus is frequently saying, my time has not yet come. But here he's saying, it's now. Now's the time. Because Judas is coming. The soldiers are coming. And I have been now handed over to these men to be crucified. He doesn't say, hey, look who's coming. Let's get up and get out of here. Let's flee. Commentators have noted in these few verses, rise, let us go. It's actually not let's rise and take off, but rise, let's go into what my Father has willed for me. Jesus actually moves into the cup to become obedient to it, to be obedient to fulfill it. There was an author named Max Lucado, not my favorite author at this point of my life, but back when I didn't know how to read, which was junior high, and I slowly started to learn to read, I picked up this book of Max Lucado, and he describes beautifully the garden. He describes how the battle for you and me was actually won in the garden. Although it was yet to be fully crucified, it was here that Jesus' shadow mission was defeated. It was here that he took upon himself truly the God's will for his life. It was here that the cup in so many ways was filled because it was here the resolve of God was complete. Jesus was walking his way to the cross. It was here the crisis is over. It is here that the final act now begins. The climax in some ways has already arrived. It's just got to be played out in time. There's no wavering. He faces the cross and fulfills the Father's will. It is here that Jesus' heart is centered. And it comes through prayer. When I was a science teacher, one of the things that I had to teach was balance, you know, center of gravity. And, a grade 7 kid would have a hard time grasping this just through a textbook. And as soon as you'd bring in some things into the classroom, I would like you to pick up this heavy suitcase. What happens? They pick it up and there's a compensation in some way. There's a centering of their balance. If I ask them to hold the leg out, you can see the whole class, you know, start to adjust and they start to understand this idea of centering yourself to stay strong. We need to see that our shadow missions come in and pull us off center. It's this heavy load that we have to carry, or it's a limp that I have to compensate for. And when somebody is off center, they have to balance them out in some way. And you have two choices. You can let go of the weight and stand on your two feet and center yourself in the way that you've been designed to be centered. Or you can live your life like this. You can live crooked for the rest of your life. You can walk with a limp. And then you kind of wonder why things start to hurt, because, you know, my hips are hurting and my back's hurt, my neck's hurt and my ankles hurt, because, you know, because everything's out of line. And then we wonder, God, where are you? Why aren't you changing things? And, you know, what's going on? I thought you were good. And he says, where are you? Have you come into my presence? Has prayer become essential in your life? Are you coming to me so that your life and your heart and your life pursuits are centered on me? And most often the answer is no. Jesus here comes and he anchors himself, centers himself with an honest and willing and open heart to follow God's will. And so we see this prayer play out, that Jesus moves into God's will. And when we do that, what difference does this make? You know, a centered life. If you know somebody who lives a centered life, some of you are here, it's a life that's honored. It's a life that's honored as purpose is fulfilled by, not my strength, but by his strength. We see that throughout the Gospels or the Scripture, when people come to God and into the tent of meeting, as it were, they're strengthened and they do miraculous things. And we've told some stories in this place as well of people who've been centered in God and just the things that happen. And, you know, there are people who have rejected a shadow mission. Have you ever watched a child chase a shadow or a dog or some kind of animal? Maybe any adults, I don't know if anybody wants to admit to that, but have you ever seen somebody do that? It's pretty funny. I want to ask you a question. Have they ever caught it? Have you ever caught your shadow? I think somebody just said once. We'll talk after. I'm a science teacher, so there's a problem there. If you ever catch your shadow, it's because it's been centered. Because if the light is directly over you, it is. It's a complete representation of who I am. And so the shadow has been caught. In fact, there is no shadow when it has been caught. But the second a light casts a shadow, it is some kind of distortion of who I am. I'm really not that tall or short. Depends on where the light is. But the shadow is never a direct representation of how we've been created. Yet so many of us run after the shadow. And when we do that, the farther away we get from the light, the more distortion there is, the farther away that we get from where God wants us to be. If you are a person pursuing a shadow mission, you'll find yourself more and more alone from people who are healthy. Have you ever found that? See, a shadow mission is just 10 degrees off. It's just a little bit off of what I'm supposed to be. But the longer that plays out, the farther I become from where God wants me to be. The farther I become from people who are walking the way I wish I was. And then I wonder, why is our relationship in tension? Why do I feel so alone? Why is God blessing them and I'm feeling in want? You never catch your shadow mission, and the longer you pursue it, the farther you get from where God wants you to be. Jesus was tempted in this way. This cup was overwhelming. Salvation was incomprehensible to him in some way because of the cost. And he was overwhelmed by it. So as Hebrews said, he cried out these wonderful prayers asking for God's strength. But if we come back to that Hebrews passage in chapter 5, the end of verse 7, it says, he was heard. He was heard because of his reverent submission, his open heart. And so we see in Jesus this desire to come to God and just pour his heart out and say, this is what I'm struggling with. There's an honest prayer. Take this cup from me. But his heart was open to hear the message, no, but I'll be with you. I will strengthen you. And his prayer was heard, not my will, but your will be done, because of his reverent heart, because of his reverent submission. And he received the reward for it. He was honored for it. A theologian named F.F. Bruce said this: the temptation came from many directions for Jesus to choose some less costly way of fulfilling the way of suffering and death, but he resisted it to the end. I think of Jesus' life. Where else was he tempted with this? In the very beginning, he's led out to the desert. And what did Satan do to him? I will give you all of this. You can have it all. Just bow to me. I mean, what a temptation. Because even then, Jesus saw the cross. It was when he was performing all these miracles. And you remember what the crowd wanted to do? What did they want to do? Declare him king right there. After feeding of the 5,000, they said, we call you Messiah. And Jesus ran off because that's not what he was about. How many of us would love that? Hey, that's what we wanted. We wanted everybody to know that I'm this one who saves. I'm the Messiah. Hosanna. No, he didn't want anything to do with it. Peter said, Jesus, you will not be crucified. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. The same one in the desert. The same one who had been working at the hearts of people who were looking at signs, trying to make him Messiah before he was ready. He rebuked Peter. Because not because of just what Peter was doing or what Satan was doing. It was a shadow mission he was vulnerable to. Even when Jesus was on the cross, remember what they said to him? Let him come down if he's the Son of Man. Let him prove himself. Could he do it? Yes. But he was bound there by the Father's love. How great is the Father's love that he lavished on us? Jesus was tempted in every way to fulfill suffering and death without the cross, but he didn't do it. But he was honored. If you have your Bibles, or I'll just quickly read it. Hebrews chapter 2, we see the honoring of God, of Jesus. This is called the Christ hymn. This is a wonderful insertion, probably from Paul, as he's writing this letter to the Philippians. And so we read there, I'm going to just move down to verse 8. He says that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A centered life is honored. Not as we do what we're supposed to do with God, with our strength, but with God's strength. And Jesus did that. And God exalted him to the highest place. And Scripture says that we too will be placed there. Yes, you and I will be placed there if we so choose to have our life centered in him. And it happens through a disciplined life of prayer. So how do we do that? I challenge you this morning to name your substitutes. Name the substitutes you're pursuing. What shadow missions are tempting you? See, a shadow mission is consistent with your gifting. It's consistent with your passions. It's consistent with the things that you want to come out of your life. That's what makes it so tempting. And so you got to name the things that are a substitute in your life. You know, maybe you're wanting to be liked. Maybe you're wanting to be appreciated. Maybe you want to be recognized and acknowledged. Maybe the focus in some way is you. From the very beginning of my life, I knew there was teaching and some kind of components of my life where I'd be involved with a large group of people. But there's a danger to this because it's about me. It becomes about me. When everything about a good leader, and we see in Scripture, is all about you. It's all about God. It's about God's name being made great here. Is it about you? Maybe your substitute is fear. You're fearful of your background, the story that you've lived up until now. Maybe it's you want to be noticed. So you stay in the background. You don't get involved at all. You're not serving because you don't want to be noticed, because if I step up, somehow I'll be noticed. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's possessions. You like toys. It's hard to see what the neighbors have. You want stability. Maybe you grew up in a chaotic home, and so you got to work hard, pay the bills so there's stability to your home, because you're never going to let your kids grow up the way you grew up. Maybe that's your hidden mission. Bring stability to your home through your own effort. Earning your keep. Maybe you've been taught to be independent. That's what a man looks like, or that's what a woman looks like. And so you live to fulfill that mission when we need to sit with a group of people and be completely dependent. Maybe your mission is busy, busy, busy. If I'm not busy, I'm not accomplishing anything. If I'm not busy, I'm not worth anything. I felt guilty at one point in this time here where I wasn't busy and I felt like something's wrong with me because everybody else is. Maybe your spirituality, maybe you're wanting a pseudo-spirituality that's cheap grace. Maybe you want heaven without sacrifice. Maybe you want church without commitment. Maybe you want to keep things hidden, your addictions, the things that you don't want anybody to know about. You have secrets that you want to stay in the dark. You don't want anybody to find out how much you failed, in what ways you failed. Maybe you don't even want anyone to know your successes. You certainly don't want anybody to know about your insecurities. So you keep things hidden. That's your mission. Fly under the radar. Whatever substitutes you have, there are typical symptoms. We're exhausted. If you're pursuing a mission that is not of God, it's a shadow mission, you're tired. Spiritually tired. You're just feeling wasted. You're discouraged. There's a cloud hanging over you. You're exhausted. Because true mission energizes. People ask me, aren't you exhausted after a Sunday of teaching and playing and Greek? And no. No. Because I love what I do. I love seeing people come to know Christ. I love seeing people not follow me, but follow Christ, and I get to come behind them. I sleep well Sunday nights, but I'm energized. A shadow mission exhausts you. A shadow mission makes you resentful. You put all this time in and all this energy in, and there's nothing come out of it, and you're bitter and you're angry. Why isn't somebody appreciating this? Why isn't God honoring me? Because I'm being faithful to his service. So you become resentful. True mission leads to fulfillment regardless of the fruit that comes out. There's a symptom of discouragement. We all get discouraged at times, but there's a sense of joy. Regardless of what comes out, there's a joy because I'm centered in what God calls me to do. Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, as Paul tells us. Shadow mission means you serve out of guilt. Insecurity. Somebody's putting this on you and you feel the weight of, I'm supposed to do something. But true mission, you do out of freedom. I don't do this because you expect it, because I do it because I have the freedom to. And that's where joy comes in. I get to do it because he's laid the groundwork for me. And so many of you serve that way because God has laid the groundwork for you. And you're just fulfilling what he's prepared for you to do. And you're fulfilling it because he's given you the energy to do it. And so many of you are functioning within his power in what you do. A shadow mission causes you to feel distant from God. I do all these things, and where are you? Why aren't you here? Where's your fingerprint? Where's the tent of meeting? Where's presence? But when you serve in the true mission of God, you know he's there. You can feel his presence. You see his hand. You see his feet. You see the things that he's laying out before you. And you're so excited to step into them because God is there. That's where the kingdom is. But when you're serving a shadow mission, where's God? Where are you? Shadow mission leads you to work alone. You look around and unhealthy people, if anybody, is with you. But when you're working within a true mission of God, you actually attract like-minded people. If you're pursuing a shadow mission, you attract like-minded people. But when pursuing God, people come out who are searching for the same things. And I would hope that's what's happening here. Many of you are searching and growing and asking questions, and I think that we're attracting like-minded people who are growing and searching and struggling and thriving and growing fruit, and we fall, we pick each other up, we go again. Hopefully that's who we are. We attract like-minded people. I'm trying to give you some tools to be able to name your substitutes and find symptoms that they're there. Second, I'd suggest that we need to be on our guard. Coming back to the disciples, I skipped over that intentionally. Jesus calls them to watch and to pray. It's interesting that the Lord of the universe has called an inner circle to watch with him and to pray with him. He needed friends to come and help him. And what were they to do? They were to be on their guard and to pray. And they failed. And so after their first failure, Jesus comes back to them and says, you know, could you not watch with me? So then he takes it from himself, which he needed at that moment, and he now charges them for something in the future. He says, now you watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation because your shadow mission is coming. It's coming. And you too will fall into temptation like I am. Unlike me, though, your body will fall. The spirit is willing, but the flesh, the body is weak. And if you do not keep watch and you do not pray, you will fall. One of the greatest fears for me is to be one of those leaders that fall. And some of you know my story that one thing that drove me to the final decision to pursue more formal education and mentoring was five different pastors who had had an influence in my life all have moral failures. And I remember saying, I will do whatever it takes to not go down that road. My flesh is weak. So you need to be on your guard, like the disciples. Be on the watch. Pray. These are final Jesus' final words to his disciples. He doesn't say anything else to them. Do you know that? Because what happens? The soldiers come. Jesus is arrested. Where do they go? They flee. These are Jesus' final words before his crucifixion. Keep watch and pray. Difficult days are coming. He says, this image of sleep. Why are you sleeping? You continue to sleep. In verse 45, are you still sleeping? Sleep becomes a symbol in Scripture for those who are vulnerable, for those who fall morally. It's a symbol for the violation of fellowship of God's people. And so he says, if you do not keep watch and pray, you will sleep. And so folks, for us, we need to be on our guard. There's a shadow mission grasping for your heart. And if you are not keeping watch and guarding your heart and praying, you will fall because it is tempting. So be on your guard and then bring in an inner circle. Again, I find it amazing that Jesus brings in his disciples and then the three, Peter, James, and John. Why does he do that? I think it's part of it as an example. We need a community. We need a small group. We need, for a guy, I need some men around me. If you're a woman, you need a small group of women around you. If you're a married couple, you need to have some other couples that you hang out with. If you're a senior, you need to get together with some seniors. If you're a youth, trying to do with youth, where you're school or youth, or where you need some other youth around you with like-mindedness. You need an inner circle. Jesus desperately craved support and prayer. He says, sit here and come, and you three come with me. And he says to them, I'm sorrowful and troubled. The thing that guides or pushes him to pray and even shares with him his vulnerability. I am to the point of death. Have you ever shared something so vulnerable to somebody? I'm going to die because of what God wants me to do, and I feel so vulnerable and weak to do it. So he calls in this inner circle. And even when that inner circle betrays him, all of you have been betrayed. I have been betrayed, even from my inner circle. Jesus forgives them. He restores them. He brings them along even further. He knew their weakness, and he still used them to a wonderful end because we're a product of that. So bring in an inner circle. And then finally, pray to be changed. How many of you are praying to be changed? Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will be done. How many of you are praying? Can you give me something else? Can you just make this easier? Can you? What are you praying? Pray to be changed. Be honest. Be open. Share what you're struggling with. God's big enough to handle that, I'm sure. Even request that it be removed. But with a willing heart, let God say, no, but I'll be with you. Or by his grace, yes, because I have something else for you. Whatever he says, allow your heart to be changed. Not my will, but your will be done. A couple series ago, I invited you to take a cup and over a process of a couple weeks to ponder what that cup represents for you. So I searched through the church here and I found that we have about eight or nine more. So some of you are new. We're not going to make a big thing out of this, but so you know that these are here for you. The challenge back then was that Jesus took his cup upon himself for us. And so, like him, we are to take upon ourselves his cup, his plan, his purpose. And so many of you, actually, I've been to some of your homes and I've found these in your china cabinets, which warmed my heart. But anyways, we need to take these. If you have yet to take one, and maybe God's prompting you because you know what mission he's calling you to do, I encourage you to come and take one. Maybe you can come see me or one of our elders and we'll pray for you. And at some point in the future, we'll do communion again and you can come and drink of your cup. So that's just an invitation, a physical thing that you could do to, you know, acknowledge that God, you've called me to take upon myself your cup and I need to respond. So those are there for you. Let's just take a moment to pray. Had Jesus' cup been removed, we would still be doing insufficient animal sacrifices. God's presence would still be in a tent somewhere. God's strength would not be within us. Jesus would have been swallowed by death. There would have been no resurrection, no salvation, no future glory. But Jesus was saved from death, not by not doing it, but by God's presence saying, I will be with you. He was given the power and the glory to overcome, and it happened in prayer. So Jesus left the garden that day, knowing no other way. Jesus left the garden knowing and experiencing God's strength, and Jesus left the garden knowing that this would succeed. Let's pray to that end.